your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 tonight. Entering into the last chapter of Galatians. Enjoyed the study, and I think we still have some time left in it. Before I continue, let me go ahead and give three more reasons and ways to use tracts. Number 38, tracts give their message when the reader is ready to receive it. Sometimes you knock on their door, they're not ready to receive it right then. But you know, when the Lord starts working in their life, that tract can be sitting there on the counter or on the table just waiting for them. Number 39, tracts continue to repeat their message as often as necessary. I talked to somebody who got saved by reading a tract, and they said they read that tract several times before they finally made a decision for Christ. I thought that was interesting. And then tracts cross ethnic and cultural barriers. Three more ways and reasons why we should use tracts. All right, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. How many of you have ever broken a bone? Ever broken a bone? Wow, I'd say the large majority of our audience tonight. That's amazing. How many have broken more than one bone? All right, it goes down significantly. More than two? Three? All right, Brother Bill, how many have you broken? Nine, he said. Anybody more than nine? All right. You don't win anything other than our sympathy, brother. But that's rough, you know. The two that I broke could not neither one of them could be set, my collarbone and on my foot. But what we're going to look at tonight is what begins to happen really when you have to restore someone back into the faith, okay? And when I say faith, I'm not talking about back into salvation, but I'm talking about the right relationship with Christ and, of course, with His church, the local New Testament church. And so as we look at this idea, the very first thing I want you to see is the relationship that he talks about. Galatians 6:1, I want you to remember exactly what he has said about some of these characters there in these Galatian churches before. He has said things like, I'm amazed. I can't believe that you've so soon fallen and chased after these Judaizers. He's talking about some of the false teachers that are there. But he opens up with this idea of brethren. You know, through it all, even though they had made some terrible decisions, they'd made some terrible choices as to who they were going to follow, some of the things that were going on in the churches, he wanted to remind them that despite all of that, that we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, Paul had a way of really softening the blow when he was about to really give it to somebody, or sometimes right after he has some very, very hard exhortations, he will remind them. And he says again here, my brethren, or brethren, excuse me, he is, I believe, reminding them of the relationship, not only that they have with him, but that they have with each other. Isn't it interesting that we all come from distinctly different backgrounds? And we all have different upbringings and different parents, obviously, physically speaking. But for those that claim Christ, we all end up at the same place, at the foot of the cross, on Calvary. And because of that, there is a relationship and a bond that we have as believers that we don't share with the rest of the world. Listen, I take comfort in that. For the last 12 years, my wife and I have lived away from our physical family. Really, for the last 20 years. We moved as soon as we got married, away from a year after we were married. We moved away from everybody and everything she knew, and I was already living on the other side of the country. But I'll tell you this, whatever church we've been in has been our family. That to me is an amazing thing. The commonality of Christ, that thread that runs through our relationship is much deeper even than with the family that we have oftentimes. Isn't that true? Listen, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we add that in Christ to understand is through a faith bond that we have, but really, we ought to treat each other like brothers and sisters. That's not to say we ought to terrorize one another and start arguments and beat up on each other, all right? I know how some siblings are. But there is a wonderful, wonderful reminder of that relationship that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes on and really begins to paint a word picture. You know, in Paul's day, there wasn't Polaroid. Now, some of y'all are wondering what Polaroids are. That was the quickest picture that we had when I was growing up, is a camera that would spit out something, and probably less than 3 or 4 minutes, we could actually see what that picture was. And we take a picture with the phone now. All four of my kids want to say, what is it? What does it look like? Do you remember when you had to get the picture right within 24 shots, or that was it, and you had no idea what was going to come back from the store, good or bad? It's a long time ago, I know. But Paul is painting a word picture here. They didn't have Polaroid. They didn't have so he's painting a word picture, in a sense, of a scenario that not only could take place, but was very probable to take place. As a matter of fact, in essence, it had taken place in those churches. And in a kind way, he's reminding them both simultaneously how to get right with somebody, but he is helping them, I believe, get right at the same time. It gives a picture of somebody that is overtaken in a fault. That word overtaken has a couple of different connotations. One of them is to be overtaken just like you're on a highway and you're passing somebody. You come up on them so quickly that you surprise them. That's one of the ideas, and perhaps that was what Paul had in mind when he was writing to the Galatian churches, as they had followed these Judaizers, some very strong leaders, and they sounded good, and they sounded like they wanted holiness and spirituality, but instead they started taking them down the path of legalism, literally saying that you must do these things in order to be saved. And so, in a sense, you could say that they were kind of had been surprised or shocked. They were overtaken with this Judaism. But it has another idea as well. It carries the idea of somebody that has been caught doing something. Now, I think it's evident if you study the rest of the passage, you're going to come to the conclusion that that person that has sinned has obviously been caught. Otherwise, there'd be no need to go and confront them if nobody knew about it, unless the person just openly confessed. But that's certainly not what he's talking about here. And so he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in this fault. Now, what is a fault? You know, in the Olympics, if a broad jumper touches that line as he or she's going over the line, they call that a fault. If a tennis server hits a ball and it smashes it and it hits the line, or excuse me, goes out of the line, it's called a fault. Those seem pretty innocuous. That's not what this is talking about, though. This is talking about a transgression. It's really a broader term for sin. You know, if you are studying sin, sometimes we say we're studying the field of armatology. That's not the word used here. Instead, it's a broader term. So it could be somebody that has been overtaken or found out in anything that's going to hinder their walk with Christ. So I think it's a very broad term. And so this overtaken and this fault are carrying with it this thought that not if, but when or since there are people that are overtaken in sin. You'll find out in just a few verses, we'll not get there tonight, I don't believe, but the very possibility, the very thought that each one of us could commit any sin is really prevalent in this thought that, listen, it could be anybody that is overtaken. There's none of us that are exempt from any sin in the Bible. It's meant for New Testament believers. I hope you understand. You're staying with my train of thought. You're allowed to eat crayfish if you'd like to. That's not going to be charged to your account. What I am saying is when we go to the New Testament and you think about verses 19 and 20 and 21 and how Paul had painted for us a portrait of somebody that is living in the flesh, and we go through there and we think, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that, and I'm glad I'm not like that. And by the end of the time, we come to the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, and the Pharisee says, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this man. And by the time we finish reading that parable, we say, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. Wait a second. We better be very careful about exempting ourselves from being a sinner. Well, we may be sinners, or we may be saved by grace, but there is still a flesh that is part of our body that wants us to do wrong on a constant basis. Don't be too quick to exempt yourself from that list. And you'd better go through on a regular basis and make sure that you're not living or walking or manufacturing the deeds of the flesh. So it says, if or when or since a man will be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. That's a high order. Just as Paul gave the portrait of the person that is walking or manufacturing, living in the flesh, he painted us a picture of the fruit of the Spirit, didn't he? Of the person that is walking in the Spirit. Remember, he said if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh and vice versa. And so he said, listen, there's going to be a time where somebody falls and they're going to look like the person in verses 20 and 21 and 22. But those of you that would look like the man or woman found in verses 22 and 23 have a responsibility to that person that's fallen. We're not just to look and say, what a pity. Well, I should have figured it's going to happen anyways. He says, those that are spiritual. I don't think it's prideful to be able to say, you know, I believe I have a right relationship with Christ. You know, I believe to the best of my ability, I'm walking in the Spirit. Listen, that's not prideful. That is taking an assessment of yourself. Just the same as you look at the works of the flesh and compare yourself, you ought to compare yourself to the fruit of the Spirit. And when you see those fruit begin to take form in your life and they start to your life starts to bear fruit, listen, that's a time to rejoice. And so I think he's telling us that we ought to do a spiritual check now and again. But he's given us a command here as well. And that word restore is really where I want to spend some time talking about tonight. It's a command. And it carries with it this idea to set a broken bone or a dislocated joint. Those of you that had to have a broken bone, how many of you had to have that bone set? You know what I mean by set? They had to put it in place. Sometimes it's been broken so bad that they have to take and twist your arm or your leg or whatever it is and put it back. How many of you would stand in line to do that again? No, nobody raised their hand. No, it's very painful. It's very painful. Well, I broke my collarbone when I was in, I don't know, 7th or 8th grade. It was a vicious game of poison on the playground. I can't really go into details here. It's too gory, I think. But I ended up walking to the nurse's office with a broken collarbone. They could not set that. And there was a couple times before it started growing back that it would slip. And my mom had this torture device that pulled my shoulders back. And I remember one day she made me sit there and she pulled that thing, she ripped it down. So it pulled my, and that was the first and only time in my life I told my mom I hated her. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. That hurt so bad I couldn't believe she would do that to me. It hurt so bad when she set that thing. Now, it was not a long term. I wish she would have done it sooner because I still have this crooked bone in my body now. Well, let me tell you, when someone needs to be restored, when somebody needs to be confronted with something going on in their life, it is painful. I think there may be some preachers that thrive on confrontation. There may be some Christians that thrive on confrontation. I'm not one of them. I don't think that that you ought to run from confrontation. As a pastor, you have to do that all the time. It's not fun, but it's part of the ministry. And there'll be, as a parent, you've got to confront what your kids are doing. I mean, there's just, life is full of confrontation, but it shouldn't be something that you look forward to. It's not a spectator sport. Instead, it's something that's done with prayer, and that you go in, and you'll find out in just a second that one of the fruit of the Spirit is needed when you are restoring someone. But this word restore carries with it the idea not only to set a broken bone, but it can carry the idea to strengthen, or to mix medicines to produce a healing balm, or to outfit a boat, or to even mend a broken fishing net. And so the idea is that a spiritual believer is going to come alongside and help the person that has fallen back to the place they once were with Christ. Now, that means that we're going to help them to get their life back in order. That can only be accomplished if somebody has that person's best interest at heart. Now, I'm afraid there can be different motives for trying to get somebody straightened out. Boy, I talked to this person and I really got them straightened out. Well, that's not going to help anybody, except your ego, maybe. Maybe you want to have another notch on your spiritual tally marks. You're keeping score. Listen, if your heart is not in it to help somebody, then don't go to them in the first place. And so the setting of a bone can carry with it the image of pain. But isn't it better to endure a great amount of pain for a short duration than to have a person have a lifetime of pain because they never got right with God? It's hard to sometimes forgive. It's hard to move on. But I'll tell you, it is a trial or an endeavor that is worth the effort and the time. So I would say it's much better to get that bone set right and have it useful for the duration of your life, in a sense, than to have something that grows back and is without function or does not have the use that God made it to have. It's the same in the church. Better to have somebody restored and back to be useful in God's service than it is for somebody to have sin in their life and be useless to God. The word restore carries with it the idea of an ongoing process, by the way. It's not a one-time event where you just go straighten somebody out and you leave wiping your hands and saying, "Whew, glad that's over with." That's not what it carries with the idea. For those of you that might be interested, it's present tense, and so it carries with the idea of a continual process. And restoring a brother who's fallen into sin is really a lot of work. I don't think we think about that when we see the passage here. I think we think, you know what, I'm just going to go over there, I'll knock on his door, I'll say, "Hey, you need to get right with God, you need to get over this thing," and then once you've accomplished that, then your job as a spiritual person helping somebody be restored is done. That is just the first step. Just the first step. So, it's kind of like an elk hunter out in Wyoming. He's out there. He's got his guide with him. He has his gun with him. He's looking through that scope. And he sees an elk. He's just about to pull that trigger. And the guide comes up and nudges him on the shoulder and says, "Don't forget, we're about 3 miles from the car." Some of y'all don't really know what I'm saying, but let me spell it out for you. If you shoot that elk and it weighs 1,200 pounds, you're going to have to find a way to get that elk all the way back to the car. Somehow, some way. So let me tell you this. If you decide to pull the trigger, make sure you're ready for the work that follows. Now, we're commanded. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that says, hey, if you think you see that somebody's going in the wrong direction, excuse me, if you see somebody going in the wrong direction and you think it might be a good idea, no, it says, listen, if you're spiritual, you're going to do something, but understand there is work that comes after that. It's not just confronting that person, it's coming alongside that person and saying, listen, let me help you get your life back in the right direction. And I'll tell you this, I promise you this, there is no greater reward outside of seeing someone come to Christ than see someone get right for Christ, right with Christ, and living for Christ. That's exciting. I'll tell you, that is ministry, whether you're in a full-time vocational ministry or that you're a church member and you get to see somebody's life turned around because you've invested in them, there's no greater joy. Matter of fact, John said there's no greater joy than seeing your children walk in truth. And I think he's talking about spiritual children there. But listen, I'll tell you, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So, if the Lord lays on your heart that you need to confront somebody, determine in your heart that you're going to stay with them until that person gets back on their feet. And that's going to be what it takes order for that imperative, that order to be accomplished. Brethren, he says, listen, I love you, but if somebody is starting to, if somebody falls into, now he wouldn't say verses like I am, because obviously there's no verse delineation when Paul wrote this, but in a sense he's saying if somebody is looking like verses 20 through 21, or 19 through 21, then those of you that are found in verses 22 and 23, be willing to come alongside that person and not just to beat them down, but to pick them up. You know that word paraclete, the comforter, the job of the Holy Spirit? One of the ideas that has is to come alongside. Listen, we as believers are to be like that. We ought to be coming alongside and helping that person. There's so much more to say in the following verses, but we're not going to get there tonight, I don't think. But it does give us another characteristic of the person that's going to confront that one that is sinning. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That word meekness found in verse 1 and the word meekness in verse 23 are the exact same. It's meekness. You know what that means? It doesn't mean come with a spirit or an air of condescension or in anger. And let me tell you, you say, why would I go to somebody angry? A lot of times, somebody's sin can affect you. We'll talk about that in a week or two, but understand the sin is not isolated just to the person that is sinning. Your sin affects other people. But he's saying in a spirit of meekness. What does that mean? What does it mean to come with the spirit of meekness? You know what it means? It means in your mind you say, today it is them, but tomorrow it could be me. As a matter of fact, he kind of defines that in the next phrase, considering thyself. So none of us are in a position to brag, to gloat, to say how wonderful we are. There are some people that love to sing a refrain of how great I am. You know, being around them for about 5 minutes, you know, it's just hard to swallow. We don't need to be arrogant. What we need to be is meek. You remember what we talked about meekness? It's power, not just under control, but under God's control. And so when we are under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, under God's control, listen, you think about Jesus and all that he went through, and did he ever say one thing out of anger? No. But instead, the Bible says in Peter that he opened not his mouth. He didn't accuse anyone when he's being accused. There is no guile found in his mouth. He reviled not when he was reviled. So when we reach out to our fellow believer, we have to do so with our eyes not on their sins, but on ourselves. Because, but for the grace of God, there go on. I think that when we build an ivory tower and we climb in it, and we think, boy, everyone else doesn't just quite match up to the way that I do things, we are just like the Pharisees that say, you know what? This is what you have to do in order to be right with God. Now listen, I believe there are things that we ought to do in order to be right with God. But we, not everyone has to measure up to our standard. They have to measure up to God's standard. By the way, if you can't go to someone meekly, you don't fit in to the category of spiritual person. Listen, we ought to be mad at sin. We ought to hate sin. I hate sin. But we ought to love the people that are committing those sins enough to help them to get right with God. I think one of the warnings that is given here is, be careful when you go to help somebody that you don't fall into the same trap they did. And I wonder how many counselors have fallen into the same sin they were counseling somebody over. We need to be careful about those things. So it's the mercy of God that will allow us able to minister to someone that has fallen. The truth of the matter is, there's probably things that you and I would be mortified if the rest of the world found out about. But this person happened to have theirs blown up in front of the world. I'm not saying we're in deep, dark sin, but nobody wants to publicize their sin. But when somebody's sin does get made known publicly, it's not a time to sit there and gawk. It's not a time to sit there and point. It's not a time to berate them or beat them down. It's a time to come over and say, listen, we're not... I want you to think about Jesus Christ's example. Every time he dealt with a sinner, he never glossed over the sin. Whether it was the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery or anybody that he ever dealt with, he never glossed over the sin. He never said, hey, that's all right. You're a good person. He always dealt with the sin. When you deal with somebody that has fallen, you've got to deal with the sin. The sin has to be dealt with, because if it's not confessed, if they don't forsake that sin, they can't be right with God. And so you've got to deal with the sin. You can't be, it's not this idea of being meek and saying, oh, listen, we just want you to come back and we just want you to be part of the church and listen, you can be part of ministry. Listen, if they're not right with God, they're not right for ministry. And so you have to deal with the sin. The sin has to be dealt with. But it's not to beat them down. It's to restore them. Ye, which are the spiritual, restore. Restore them. Such an one in the spirit of meekness. Lest thou also be tempted. I want you to think about, I almost called this message My Three Sons. These that don't reference television shows, that one's pretty old. But I want you to think about three men that had three different sons. Gideon had a son by the name of Abimelech. David had Absalom, and Solomon had Rehoboam. And let me tell you what those three sons all had in common: an elevated view of themselves. They all thought they were something more than what they were. And because of that, they each went off into error and sin in their lives. And it doesn't matter how spiritual their daddy was. What does matter is their own perception of who they were. So we better be very careful about our self-assessment. I'll tell you this. I'll let you in on a little secret. We're biased about ourselves. Because our sin is not as bad as the same, or as a person sinning the same sin down the street. Because God's going to wink at ours. Because after all, I'm one of his choice servants. And listen, all I'm saying is we better be very, very careful. It doesn't matter who your what your lineage is. It doesn't matter what church you go to. Although, this is a good church to go to, amen? I'm a little biased there as well, I guess. All I'm saying is we can't gloss over or look at our circumstances and say, you know what, I am impenetrable. When you have two men getting ready to fence, I'm not talking about building a fence. John Smith's not up here. He just built a fence around his backyard. I'm talking about two people with those little sticks that they beat on each other with, all right? A little fencing. They have a little saying. What do they say before they really start going at each other? Anybody know? On guard. It's French. I don't know what it's French for. No, it's French for be on the guard. You know? Why do they say that? Because there can be some guy looking at his shoe, making sure, because they got these little lines they have to stand on, and they're not allowed to go. And if he's looking down there, and the judge put his hand down, and the guy has a foil right in his forehead already. You know what on guard says? It says get ready. Be prepared to fight. That's what it's saying. Be on your guard. And so the judge stands there and he says, on guard. And they both, you know, they better both be looking up. They both better be ready. You know what God's telling us? You know what Paul's telling the church of Galatia or the churches of Galatia? He's saying, be on your guard. There's a battle out there. So we better be prepared. And if somebody happens to fall into sin, or if somebody jumps into sin, what is our responsibility? Is to go to them. Try to restore them. Not berate them, but help them confront their sin in a meek and mild way that helps them to see the love of Christ as a spiritual person, then restoring them back to a right relationship with God and then ultimately with the church. I mean, when somebody falls into sin, it affects everybody in the church. How many of you ever slammed your hand in a car door or in some kind of house door? You ever do that? Yeah. I was beating on something one of my first days at work when I was working in Rutherfordton when I was going to school. And somebody asked me a question right in the middle of that thing, and I looked up. Don't do this, all right? On the way coming down, I don't know why I looked at the guy. He asked me a question. I looked at him when the hammer's coming down, and that thing smacked my... I wanted to scream, but it was only my second or third day of work. I had to sit there and just... answer. No, I don't remember what the question was. I was thankful it was my left thumb because it got real big. And I'll tell you what, I mean, anything I did, opening refrigerator, it made my whole body hurt if I hit that thumb. There was no part of my body that was not affected over just a smashed thumb. Let me tell you, when somebody goes into sin, it affects the entire congregation. And so just as badly you want your thumb or whatever bone it was that was broken to heal, that ought to be the zeal and the desire that you see somebody that goes into sin to come back to Christ. Not sit there like a spectator sport and say, I'm just waiting for God to give them what they deserve. Wait a second. What if God gave you what you deserve? The same grace that God gives us is the same grace we ought to give those that are erring. We don't approve of their sin. We don't give them approbation in their sin, but we love them enough to confront them and pray that they will repent and forsake that sin and turn back to Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that we need to make sure is that we are a picture of the man that is walking in the Spirit. Because if we're not, then the second exhortation really is then get right with God. And in a sense, I feel like Paul is telling those people in the churches of Galatia that maybe have followed those Judaizers in a way. He's saying this is how you get right, or this is how you help someone get right with God. But at the same time, he's saying, I'm telling you now, you need to get right with God. By giving them the pattern, he's reminding them of their responsibility. So I encourage you tonight, you know somebody who's away from God, make sure you're right with God. In a prayerful way, approach them.